The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are ready to work on verses 17 through 19. All right, I suspect that everybody here ate probably more than once today, so that testifies to the importance of physical food for the human condition. Here we are gathered to assemble to take in our spiritual food, which is critical in that it not only provides for us in time, it provides the opportunity and the potential for great eternal reward if handled properly. So the Bible is here. God is set forth as a powerful being who desires to bless people, but if they do not want to orient to the particulars of his plan, if they want to ad lib, substitute human viewpoint, all of that, traditions of men, doctrines of demons, he'll let them, but unfortunately they're going to live on the cursing side of his justice. And we desire to live on the blessing side of God's righteousness. This means that we orient to him, that he is in a position then when he can bless us without violation of his righteousness, as we adhere to the principles of the truth. Should we determine not to do so, God is free to uncork all manner of things in your life and get your attention so that you get back to what's truly important. And what's truly important is our most pressing responsibility, and that is to grow up spiritually. And that's accomplished by a systematic intake and application of sound teaching throughout your phase two experience. So that is why we are here. It's time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't already. Rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to prepare yourself. Put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom again we continue to enjoy in this country so that we can continue to pursue your plan. We recognize that you, through grace, have provided all that is necessary, all those things that pertain to life and godliness, so that as believers in Jesus Christ, even at this late date in human history, as we live in the shadow of the second coming, we can adhere to the same doctrines that the great believers of old adhered to and have found worked, have proven in their personal experience. We thank you for the great grace that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up the letter, although again it is somewhat of a long wrap up. I understand that Paul has actually began his conclusion here now in verse 14. The 13th verse kind of wrapped up the previous section on the weak and the strong. And then now he is telling them that first he is convinced they have a significant Christian experience already, that they are believers with some understanding, that they are not just out here floating around, but that they are able to deal with one another. But Paul has used his apostolic authority, the grace that was given to him from God, that placed him as their apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and written to them, as he says, boldly on some points, as a way of reminding you. So the purpose of God's grace, of course, in Paul's life, was to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And offering the Gentiles, the Gentile converts, that is, not all Gentiles in general, but the Gentile converts as his offering, his sacrifice to the Lord, which represents, of course, the work, the effort that he has put forward, sacrifices in his life, in order to get the gospel to these people and to teach them the doctrine that they need. And now we're ready to move on with verse 17. Therefore, he says, in Christ Jesus, I have found a reason for boasting in Christ Jesus, in the things pertaining to God. For I will not dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me by word and deed, in order to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. And again, I've changed the New American Standard here to more closely reflect what the Greek is actually saying. It seems to me at the end of verse 18, when you read this in the English, it looks like the obedience of the Gentiles is what's being referenced. And it's not. It is Paul's work, what he did. This gets into, again, while we stress that divine good production focuses on deeds. There are obviously mental attitude applications and verbal applications that believers have to make. And Paul references at least the verbal and the overt with the phrase word and deed. And these things were done for a purpose, of course, and that is to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles, to introduce them to Christ so that they are sons of Abraham by adoption, by faith, entered into that same family, and that through faith, then they can live out the Christian experience in terms of obeying God. Again, the Christian experience is dynamic. It is not designed to be a set of rules and that you memorize and try to play by, a playbook as it were, but rather the leading ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, coupled with what you know of sound doctrine in the inner man, which should provide the parameters for your service. And so Paul says, I did a number of things, and I had one goal in mind. And that was to present the Gentiles as an obedient offering before God by means of the power, again, by the power here, this word dunamis. First, there's no definite article, and it sometimes is rendered simply by the term miracle, because miracles, again, are manifestations of divine power that transcend the human experience, transcend laws of physics and other matters. That can't be explained from a physical perspective. So the power refers to the miraculous things that Paul did, which have two qualities, as he has referenced here. The quality of signs and the quality of wonders. Both are just two sides of the same coin. The miracle is a sign in that it points to something greater, and it is a wonder in that it expresses the impact of the miracle on the observer as he sees it. It's shocking. It's awe-inspiring. It makes them marvel. So by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit, with the result that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And actually, what you have here, they've made an interpretative translation, which I just left, because we'll have to explain it at some level anyway. But the word proclaim the gospel is not here. It is literally to fulfill the gospel. And so they've added the word proclaim because they believe that the sense of it is that he's done everything necessary to take the gospel to that rather extensive region. I mean, when you see it on a map, it's a pretty large region that he has covered. And so we had looked at all of this. We got through the exegesis of this on Sunday, so we're ready to dive into the exposition here. One here, verse 17, begins with another use of the inferential conjunction un, therefore, which is designed to provide the basis. This is an inference from what he has said before. Therefore, because he's been successful in this, because of the grace that was given to him by God, and because he has been able to present believing Gentiles as, quote, offerings. Again, this is metaphorical. They're not real offerings. He doesn't take them up to God and sacrifice them or whatever else. This is a metaphorical use. And so the offering that he presents to God are obedient, believing Gentiles. And for this reason, he's got a reason to boast, because he's been successful in this. Again, as he will focus on, not because of himself, but through the grace of God that not only motivated him, but sustained him and blessed him with all he needed in order to accomplish his task. Well, too, it is evident that Paul never boasts about himself or his own human abilities. I say that with a qualified statement, because he does in 2 Corinthians, but it's, again, it's in a context where it's still really sanctified boasting. But because of the nature of the relationship between the Corinthians and Paul, which was strained most of the time and sometimes was characterized by downright hostility, they rejected his authority at some level because they were enamored with these false teachers who came in who claimed they had sanction, passed themselves off as apostles, did a number of things, and essentially took advantage of that congregation. And Paul wouldn't do that. So he does boast in 2 Corinthians, but again, it's not really about his own abilities. Rather, he's pointing out to the Corinthians that he says, I shouldn't have to do this. You should be the one boasting about me. I have done everything before you that an apostle could do. And yet you are enamored with these false teachers. Why? And so he goes on to explain that all the things that he did do, that he did endure. Well, rather, he boasts about what God has done in and through him. Three, he makes it clear that his position and function is a direct result of the fact that God has commissioned him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Further, God's plan for Paul included the reality that Paul's offering of the Gentiles would be acceptable to God. This pleases God, obviously. This is what he looks for. One of the things, while God gets a bad rap for every bad thing that happens, he gets blamed for pretty much. The reality is that God has demonstrated himself to be a giver, and not simply a giver, God so loved the world, but a generous giver that provides more than people need. And so in this regard, Paul offers things back to God because of his work in his life. This is in a similar fashion, although it's not identical, but in terms of our living grace. God provides living grace. We take a part of that living grace. We return it to God for the support of his plan. And then there's a cycle where it should be one of blessing, that God will bless you and all of that as you are faithful in that regard. So here Paul's cycle is he does the work. The Gentiles get offered back up to God, which is what God wants in the first place, obedient believers. And everyone's happy, we might say. Four, the noun Paul uses is caucasus, glorying or boasting, which can refer either to either the act of boasting or the object or reason one boasts. In this case, it refers to the reason he is boasting. And that's why I've translated here, I have found a reason for boasting. His reason for boasting is his success. But his success comes from God and his plan of grace. So the boasting really is boasting in the Lord. Five, it is the object of the verb echo, to have or possess. When I say found here, the word found is again an interpretive translation. It's really, I have a reason. I'm not sure why they threw found in there, but they did. Because he's directly referencing what just preceded. His success in the ministry and all of that because of the grace of God is the reason for his boasting, the sanctified boasting. So this should be understood as a customary present tense, which denotes either an action that is repeated or an ongoing state. Now, I would just assume that from time to time, Paul mentions that he's happy with what God has done in his life through grace and what God has accomplished through him. And that he doesn't run around boasting about this all the time, but there's appropriate times and places to point out what sacrifices he has made of all the things that he has done in order to bring the gospel to those who were positive but still unbelievers, and to provide sound doctrine, that form of teaching to which he delivered all his congregations. So six, this is only the second time Paul has used this noun in Romans, and the other time indicated that boasting was something that was not permissible. Romans 3, 27. But this is in, as you know, the direct context of justification by faith. And in terms of salvation, there is no room for anybody to boast, because none of us has anything to offer to the Lord in the first place. And you didn't get saved because of anything you did. If you got saved, you got saved simply because you exercised faith in God's plan, and faith is non-meritorious. So there's nothing to boast about in terms of salvation or justification. So he asks these rhetorical questions. Where then is boasting? And then he answers it. It is excluded. There is no place for boasting when it comes to phase one salvation, because nobody deserved it. Nobody did anything to get it. This was all the work of God. Again, faith is non-meritorious. It's something you do, but to believe something somebody has told you doesn't mean you've done anything. You just simply believed. That's all you did. One of the things we point out consistently is that the object of faith has got to be the issue. It's what you believe in. It's what you place your faith in. So what kind of law, he says? Of works? Nope. But by the principle, and this is one of the places where law would be better translated principle, because almost all the time in Romans, he uses nomos, the word for law. He's referencing the Mosaic law, but here he's not. This is one of the few times, there's only three or four, I think, in the whole book, that he's not referencing the Mosaic law. For we maintain that a man is declared righteous, justified, acquitted from his sins by faith, apart from any work. So if you didn't do anything to get it, you've got nothing to brag about. The only thing you can legitimately brag about from a human perspective, and even in a maybe a non-sinful sense, is things you've accomplished. And generally, of course, for human beings, it always gets over into sinful bragging or boasting. But if you could just talk about it without bragging, just if you're just rehearsing the fact, you know, the old line from Guns of Wilson, no brag, just fact. Yeah, if that's the case, that's fine. If you can do that. But many people, again, then they get arrogant and they assume they've done something. But the fact is, no. So again, there's no phase one boasting allowed. However, one must, point seven, make a distinction between boasting about the matter of one's works and the matter of boasting with regard to one's phase two contributions to God's plan. That's wildly different. For one thing's related to phase one salvation only. The other extends to your whole manner of life. Your lifestyle. So eight, when it comes to the matter of justification, it is wholly the work of God. And man cannot boast, since he has nothing to boast about. And his salvation was strictly a matter of the grace of God and faith. So if you got salvation in some other way, and Paul brings this out, a matter of fact, if you look in chapter 4, just as a couple of verses ahead here, if Abraham was justified by works... Well, he's got something to boast about. You can brag then. Hey, I got saved because I was such a good person. I did so many things for God, he had to save me. But nobody's done that. That can't happen. Because of a number of factors, not the least of which is the indwelling sin nature and the reality of spiritual death that from the womb. That everybody came into this world stone cold dead. Well, it's kind of hard to boast about what you've done when you're dead. What do dead people do? Let's go down and watch them. I don't think we'll see them do much. And the reality is, from a spiritual perspective, when you're born spiritually dead, you can't do anything to impress God. I don't care what it is. And you could give your life to save a school bus full of kids going off a cliff. You jump in, save them all, and you die. Well, guess what? It doesn't mean anything before God. I mean, all the kids would be happy, you know. But as far as boasting... No, it doesn't mean anything to God. And particularly if you're spiritually dead, again, what can a dead man really do? That's the whole point. Well, nine, however, it is permissible to boast about what God has done for one through his grace in the life of a positive believer. Ten, the two prepositional phrases that follow make it plain that Paul is not boasting about himself. The first deals with the fact that his boasting only takes place in the sphere of Christ Jesus. So when we look here, I have found reason for boasting in Christ Jesus only. He is the one who motivates me. He is the one who strengthens me. He is the one whom I serve. And it is only in this new realm. And again, this goes back to the change of sphere that occurred at the point of salvation. Before salvation, you were over here under the old sin nature, spiritual death. You had nothing going on. And you lived in the realm of Satan. He runs that world. He runs this world. And he runs the lives of unbelievers in a big way. He may not trouble himself with every one of them. I'm not saying that. Some of them are just so tedious, he wouldn't mess with them probably. But the reality is, though, they live in his sphere, in his kingdom. And then at the point of salvation, of course, you're transferred to a new sphere. You're transferred into the sphere of Jesus Christ, which contains issues of life, righteousness, and all of these factors. Spiritual life. And you are now in his kingdom. Well, you've changed from one team to the other. People, and of course, then one of the people I argue about will say, see, you can lose your salvation. You could change back. No, you can't. You can't do it. First, this is done by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural action to get you out of here and into here. And you'd have to get the Holy Spirit to undo that. Good luck. Well, of course, we don't want him to, but for those who say you could walk away or you can step out of here and lose your salvation, you cannot. You are permanently and eternally united with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation. So it is only by virtue, point 11, of the believer's union with Christ that he has the opportunity, power, and ability to accomplish anything within God's plan. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So people are impressed with people. People are impressed with achievements, accomplishments. People are impressed with power, money, success, fame. They're impressed with a lot of stuff. But the reality is, God isn't. But God lives in a different realm. If you figure it out, he's not going to be impressed by all the things people are impressed by. So by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Not by our doing, by his doing. So it can't be like I could do anything to undo it. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. He is our righteousness, in fact. And sanctification and redemption. And so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast about something, it's your understanding of God's plan. And there are a lot of people out there that boast about their understanding of God's plan, but they're fools. They don't really understand it. I get these from time to time. We get these requests or emails or people, oh, what about your ministry and blah, blah, blah. And the more I talk to these people, the more I find that they're just talk. That's all they are. Very few of them are that interested, really. They think they already know it all. I can't help you then. If you think you already know it all, I can't help you at all. Because you don't know it all. I don't know it all. Nobody knows it all. Well, God does. And those with whom he chooses to share his knowledge, those are the ones who will get the information. But this requires a whole system. Every believer that's ever been saved had the Holy Spirit. Did every believer that's ever been saved grow up? No. Did every believer that's ever been saved achieve maturity? No. And so does every believer that's ever been saved, can they even read the Bible intelligently at some levels? No, because if they don't follow the system God has instituted, they think they're special, they're different, and they don't have to apply the same rules we all do. Well, I disagree. Nobody's different. There's no exceptions, no passes. We all have to go through this in the same way if we're going to do it right. Now, if you don't care if you're doing it right, if you just figure, well, I don't care, I don't want God to bless me, well, I'll pass on that thought. But if that's the way you feel about it, well, you will later. I'll bet you he can get your attention and make you wish he was blessing you. That you don't want. Well, 12, thus it is not. This is not merely human bragging based on Paul's accomplishments. It is boasting that is consistent with Paul's union with Christ, his relationship with him, and his service in that sphere. And 13, the final phrase is introduced by a neuter plural of the definite article. That's here in verse 17. And actually all you have here is this ta here, which is a neuter plural. That means the things, but what it does is it nominalizes or substantizes the phrase that follows. The things toward God or to God. Preposition pros there with the accusative. That pertain to God, as we'll see. So it's introduced by a neuter plural, which makes a substantive out of the prepositional phrase that follows. 14, the preposition pros takes the accusative, which should be understood here as an accusative of reference. The identical phrase is used, in fact, in the book of Hebrews. Which, having figured out that Luke wrote that, seems very consistent to me. That he reflects very much in this book what Paul says in his writings. And of course, Luke was extremely familiar with Paul and his phrasing and the way he wrote and all of that. So there is great evidence, plenty of evidence to my satisfaction. And I said, matter of fact, I ran across something today or was listening in on something. And this guy was talking about Hebrews. And he said, you know, we still don't know who wrote it. We just can't figure this out. Well, maybe it's because you're not studying hard enough. Maybe you could figure it out. But maybe you don't because you don't bother doing the languages or looking at comparative studies of words and etymology and how phrases are used in the Bible and all that. Maybe that's the reason you haven't figured it out. It's lack of study. Because I know what we quote before every Bible class, don't study to show yourself approved to God. Because God's not impressed with study. And I hear people poo-pooing this. Oh, you people, I've heard this complaint before. Oh, you're bibliolaters. You worship the Bible. No. The Bible's God's written revelation. What do you want us to do with it? Ignore it? I believe that it's meant to be studied and understood. It's an objective revelation that people really can't argue with. Except they can. They'll find ways, trust me. But they really shouldn't be able to when it's properly explained. So Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and high priest. And then there's our phrase, in things pertaining to God, it's the exact same thing, definite article with that prepositional phrase there in the accusative. So 15, the accusative of reference restricts the reference of the verbal action. So the verbal action here is, I found reason for boasting. But this restricts it. His boasting's only in one area. It's in things pertaining to God. And so that restricts his boasting and makes it true, where if he just said, I found a reason for boasting and doesn't qualify it, then we never know what it is he's exactly boasting about or in. Well, this phrase does that. It qualifies the verb for us. So 16, the things in view are those things that relate to the gospel and the kingdom of God. A couple of versions understand the phrase to mean those things that I have accomplished for God. I don't have any problem with that rendering, but again, the same things, the same phrase again is used back in Hebrews, and I don't know that you would translate that in things he accomplished for God. I think it's just more general than that. In Hebrews. And so I would keep it a little more general here in Romans. Although I don't have any, it's true enough. It is the things he's accomplished for God. So the prepositional phrase, the things that pertain to God, would include all that is involved in the worship and service of God. This would certainly include Paul's service, his function as a royal priest, and his offering of the Gentiles from the previous verse. These are the things he boasts in. And primarily, if you reduce it all down to the least common denominator, what he boasts in truly is the grace of God in his life that makes all this possible. That he never loses sight of that. No matter how much Paul suffered, no matter how much he studied, no matter how much he taught, no matter how successful he was, he never lost sight of the fact that this doesn't depend on me. That the plan of God, certainly every believer should understand that, certainly every communicator should. The plan of God was going along and doing just fine before I was born. And absent the rapture, it'll be doing fine after I'm dead, I'm sure. So we have to recognize that our place is somewhat limited. But through God's grace, you can accomplish amazing things. But again, it depends on where your focus and attention is. If your focus and attention is on the things in this world, being happy in the here and now, all of that, you're never going to achieve anything for God. Because your focus can't be there. Your focus has to be on the things above, where Christ is. Your focus has to be on doctrine. Your focus has to be on denying yourself. And pursuing happiness in this life isn't denying yourself. You know, some people may tell you it is, but it's not. That's not what denying yourself is. How do you deny myself? How do I deny myself? I do everything I want whenever I want to. Well, that's not denying yourself. That's giving in to yourself. And so anything that, again, distracts you from these things, that takes away from your priorities of doctrine, these things are the enemies. And they have to be treated as such. And you have to be merciless about this stuff and deal with them. I mean, there's things, legitimate reasons, obviously, we all have to, the things that get in the way. I mean, we all have jobs. We have to work. I mean, I even have a job. I mean, it's here. But it keeps me busy, believe me. And you have jobs, most of you have jobs and you have to work and that's all fine. But God provided that job in grace and hopefully you're doing something you like and all of that, or pray about it and have God get you another job, you know. So, but the things here that he talks about, the things that he's accomplished for God, if you're going to do anything, if you're going to accomplish anything, again, your priorities have got to be straight. And that means your focus has to be where it needs to be. And fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. And where's your mindset to be? It's not to be how to be happy in the here and now. And that's what the vast majority of the cosmos pursues all the time. And probably the vast majority of believers today. Because I check out from time to time, people will tell me, oh, check this out, or look at this, or listen to this guy, or see what you think of here. People will ask my opinion, you know, look at this. And I'll look at it sometimes when I have time. I mean, I don't busy myself with it, believe me, because I already know most of what's out there. You've been around, you know, 40 plus years in the plan of God, and I took it seriously even from the beginning. I mean, I was a fundy, but I took it way more seriously than most of the fundies did. I thought they were mostly reversionists, and I didn't even know what a reversionist was. But I did not have a regard for most of them because they really weren't committed to God's plan, and you could tell. So here Paul qualifies point 18, the matter of his boasting. Carefully here, it is still clear that he is commending himself and his apostolic ministry to those in Rome. Now that's what needs to come across here. Why is he doing this? He's letting them know, you've got good reason to trust me. I've been successful at this. I've been committed to this for a number of years. We don't really know for certain. Many people conjecture about 35, 36 AD was the time Paul got saved. So by 57 AD, he would have been at this for 20 years now. But he's also been successful and he's also been faithful. And the grace of God has been evidently operative in his life. And so this should commend him to the Romans, even though they've never met him yet. And they've heard a lot of weird things about him. Because, again, it doesn't make any difference. I don't think at a certain level who you are in the angelic conflict. If you're trying to do it right, Satan's going to try to foul it up. I mean, that's just the nature of Satan and the demons and the way they operate. So Paul had already mentioned to them that we're slanderously accused of saying things that we don't say. That let us do good, evil, that good may come. I mean, that's always all our ministry. Let's just go out and sin it up so God can bless us. Because more sin means more grace, according to Romans 5. So let's isolate on that verse. And so if more sin means more grace, let me sin it up as much as I can, because then God's got to grace me out even more. And believe me, there are believers that have gotten into that rationale. Sadly. And so they do go out and mess it up. Well, he's commending that his ministry here, so they will accept his instruction. Welcome him when he comes to visit and support him as he expands his ministry among the Gentiles to the west, towards Spain. In 19, Paul continues to discuss the matter of his sanctified boasting with a further explanation in verse 18. Which is introduced by the explanatory conjunction gar. And you can even translate it here. And let me explain what I mean about boasting. If you want to have a more elaborate translation other than four. But it's introducing a further explanation. In 20, there's a slight play on words here since Paul uses the cognate verb tolmao. Which means to have courage, to be bold or daring. Which looks to his use of the comparative adverb tolmeros. More boldly back in verse 15. So in verse 15, he says, I've written you very boldly. I'm bold when I need to be. So what Paul's letting them know is that I understand boldness and courage and how to use this and when to use it. I've written to you very boldly, but I'm not so bold, he says in verse 18, to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. So if he's going to talk about himself, it's going to be what God's done through his life. And that's this focal point. So 21, the sense of it is that Paul might be bolder about reminding the Romans of certain doctrinal facts. There are some things he would not dare to communicate. And of course, one of the things is he wouldn't boast about was anything anybody else had done. He doesn't concern himself with that. I mean, there's a certain sense at which, of course, we've accepted long ago, although most people still don't. I had somebody email me here this last week wanting to know why we didn't have a plurality of elders and who we answered to. I said, well, we don't answer to anybody. We're independent, autonomous, local churches. That's the New Testament model. But this person, I've been to two good Bible colleges and I have a BA. And I thought, well, you've got some BS, I'll give you that. But I'm not impressed with your damn degree. You don't know straight up from straight down. I could tell this person doesn't. And yet, they've got the audacity. And then when I ask them questions, they don't have the absolute basic common courtesy to even respond with an answer. That's the kind of arrogance you deal with out there. And I'm not impressed by it. I've seen it too many years. And so, in a general sense, anything anybody else is doing out there, I don't care. It doesn't affect me. If you want to be a pastor and you want to run your church into the ground and teach all manner of stupid stuff, fine. I will pray for you not to do that, but I can't concern myself with it. And if you're wildly successful and you have 8,000 members in your church, well, I'll be happy for you, but as long as you're doing it right, that's all we're interested in. So mostly I just pray, okay, God, wherever the positive volition is out there, if there's any here, you need to get them here, get them here. Other than that, I just do my thing. You can do yours, and we'll see you at the Bema seat. We'll see how it goes. And I'll take my chances with strict, sound, exegetical work, and we'll see how it works out for me. I think I'm on pretty good footing here. I think this is precisely what we're supposed to be doing. Well, there is a sense, again, there's some things he wouldn't communicate. And that is, again, what other people have done. He doesn't care. He just needs to concern himself, and that's largely all you can do, is concern yourself with your canon. Now, it's not as though I don't know believers in other places or even have close personal friendships with them that have transcended years. But at a certain level, all I can do is pray for them from a distance. I'm not going to get involved in their church issues, frankly. It's just, at first, I don't have the time. And secondly, as you see here, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't worry about what the other apostles are doing. It took him 14 years to even go check with them. You got to figure he didn't care much if he waited 14 years to check in with them. And I think that did not set well with some of the other apostles. I mean, here they are. They've been hand-selected by Jesus. Here's Paul out. Of course, he was hand-selected by Jesus too. Now, they weren't there to see it on the Damascus Road. But he was hand-selected by Christ. But I'm sure they felt a little bit snubbed. I mean, here we are, we've been apostles all this time, and Jesus picked us, and this guy doesn't even check with us. Now, who does he think he is? And I think these little bitty things in some ways that you think, well, people could get over that. They could, but it'd also be just a little bitty deal to fester and bother somebody too, if they were inclined to let it bother them. Well, Lenski, point 22 here, rightly notes that Paul uses the literary device of latates, which is a figure of speech that employs intentional understatement to emphasize a point by using a negative statement to affirm a positive truth. When he says, I will not be so bold as to speak, he's saying, I'll only be bold enough to speak about what I've done. That's the positive statement that he's making. And then the accept what Christ has accomplished, that's the only thing he'll speak of, is what Christ has accomplished through him. And so he undersells this in a way. It's a common figure of speech. It's used in a number of places in the Bible. You'll see that. So 23, in this case, the understatement involves two negatives. I will not speak, and what Christ did not accomplish. To add even greater emphasis to his words. I will only speak about what Christ has done. That's what his focus is going to be. Is the positive benefits and results that he's seen in the gospel, in his ministry of it. Anyway, so 24, while the Greek may be slightly awkward, it is evident that Paul is emphasizing two very important points with respect to his sanctified boasting. The first is that he would not be so presumptuous as to provide a narrative of what others may have accomplished. And if pastors do good work and all of that, well, first, number one, it's a benefit to me. So I'm all for it. I'm all for sound exegetical work where you can go look at some guy's work and say, yep, he did the work here. He's classified these. He knows what kind of dative this is. He's dealt with the verbs. He's dealt with the nouns. He's dealt with the grammar, the sentence structure, properly identified his infinitives and identified those, categorized those, the participles. And there's a lot to all this. Now, some of it's made easier by the Greek language, which, again, has the 8K system, is very helpful. or a five, as some of them use. So, again, what others accomplish, I hope they do well. I'm not against anybody. I hope everybody succeeds out there. But you can't succeed if you aren't playing by the rules. And if you're not doing verse-by-verse exegesis, you're not playing by the rules as a pastor. And so any church that tells me, well, they're a fine church, they just don't teach verse-by-verse. Or they don't address the original languages. Or they don't, you know, it's 45 minutes of sermonizing is what you're telling me. No, that's not acceptable. That's not what we're supposed to be doing. And even pastors who've been trained in all of this. Of course, this is what people were taught. I remember when I was a fundy, they told me, you know, I remember this one guy, we were talking to a church leader there at First Southern in Del City, and he said, well, you know, I feel called to the ministry and all, what should I do? And he said, what you should do first right away is get to seminary, get trained, and then forget everything they teach you. And I thought, well, then why? Even as a new believer, I thought, well, that seems weird. Why would anybody tell anybody? Because that's the way the Southern Baptists operate as a whole, not just that church. As a whole, that's the way they operate. And they're not the only ones. They're just the tip of the iceberg out there. And then, again, many of them try to give it a quasi sort of doctrinal look to it. They may throw in a few doctrinal terms. They may use rebound or reversionism or divine essence or this or that. But when you look at it, the work isn't there. It's not done. It's not explained. One of the ways you can tell is when somebody does a book. Say they got a book and it's got 12 chapters, say, just pick an arbitrary number, 12 chapters, and they do the book in 6 months. I haven't found a book you could do in 6 months, not 12 chapters. I mean, even when I was teaching somewhat faster, not maybe as thorough, but over the years you acquire skills, you acquire a bigger library, you acquire more reference tools. These things you don't have at the beginning of your ministry necessarily. That was one of the things I always admired about Tom Balding. Whenever he had extra money, he put it in his library. That's a smart thing for a pastor to do. And I'm really happy because I've always borrowed his stuff. Seamus is still loaning it to me. So he inherited it when Tom died. So I'm grateful for that. But God's now provided through electronics. Well, I was looking at something the other day. I bought something like, I don't know, $600 or $700 or $800 worth of reference materials that if I'd have bought the hard copies, it would have been $800. But I think I ended up paying something like $299 for the whole thing. So I'm at the, and there are programs that are, you know, very helpful. And again, think with BibleWorks, I couldn't do what I do without it. Oh, you could. But if you think we're going slow now, we're going to go back to writing notes if I got to do everything with hard copies. You'd be taking notes in class. Well, forget this printing business. So, that was heretical anyway when we started that. And of course, I didn't start it. It was Tom again, you know, the ever-present Tom Balding. So, he's probably up there laughing right now. So, if he's paying attention at all. So, again, he doesn't worry about what others have accomplished. I hope you run your church according to the principles of the truth. That's what we're all supposed to do. But other than that, all I can do is pray for you and hope for the best. And that I do. Will be the second is that what Christ has actually been doing the work through Paul, indicating that whatever was accomplished was due to divine enablement and not simply through the energy and work of Paul. Some people are just more energetic than other people. Some people get a lot more done than other people. Some people are slightly lazy. Some people are real lazy. Go to the ant, you sluggard. The sluggard is real, real lazy. He's got time to go sit and watch ants. That's where his doctrine's going to come from, apparently. So, some people are more energetic, but it doesn't mean that just because they're energetic, they're accomplishing God's will. But Paul did. He didn't, as again, using a sports analogy, he said, I don't shadow box. He said, if I'm going to fight doctrinally, my punches are going to land and they're going to hurt. And he means business by what he does. He doesn't play games. Paul had no tolerance for these people that were halfway or quasi-committed or here a little, there a little, whenever they felt like it. If they weren't fully committed to what he was doing, he didn't waste time with them. That's seen in the incident with Mark there in the book of Acts. when they went out on it, joined them on their one journey, their first journey, and then abandoned them in the field. And Paul said, to hell with that. Because the next time they were going to leave, Barnabas wanted to take him, and Paul said, No, I'm not taking him. He's failed under pressure, and I don't need somebody like that out there with me. There's enough pressure. I mean, if you knew what Paul was facing every day, death most of the time, you need to be worrying about whether or not you can turn your back on John Mark? I don't think so. No, I don't need you with me. So what he did through hard work, labor, discipline, sacrifice. And there's a legitimate sanctified boasting in that. Well, 25, although Paul is quite humble and recognizes that he is simply the vehicle through whom God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit have determined to work, the Romans should recognize that Paul occupied an important and authoritative status in God's plan. But all communicators better recognize that they're simply just a vehicle. All I see myself is as a conduit. I'm a conduit to get the truth from God to you, and that's it. So how important are conduits? Well, if they break, they're bad. You need them to be intact. But other than that, that's not... And you look at the analogies used for the pastor. He's an ox. Well, that doesn't sound very glorious. What does he do? You know, I mean, if I showed you, all I'd do is walk around this pulpit all the time. That's all the ox did, was walk around in a circle treading out the grain. And so that's not very exciting or exhilarating, I don't guess. But that's really all you are. So there's no real place for being just overly impressed with yourself. Again, arrogance doesn't serve anybody, and it sure doesn't serve communicators at all. Well, this idea, he's got an important and authoritative status, but one of the things you see here, with all Paul's authority as an apostle, look how carefully he constructed this letter, the bare minimum of imperatives that he used. And some of them weren't really imperatives related to what he was telling the Romans to do. It was basic imperatives for the Christian life. But in many cases, he would bypass the imperative in favor of a softer construction. Because he was not trying to be heavy-handed with these people. And he doesn't run around throwing his weight around. I'm the authority. Anything I say goes. First, there's no authority of which that's true. No pastor, no apostle, nobody. Nobody ever had unlimited authority. I've got all the authority and anything I say goes. Well, no, it doesn't. There's a bunch of reasons why that's true. And in our case, it's not only true because it's not true doctrinally. That we set up checks and balances in the bylaws and all to avoid that nonsense. That if a pastor goes off his nut and suddenly decides he's a law unto himself and he doesn't answer to anybody ever, well, no. I don't see that as the scriptural model. I mean, even Paul, look at how great he was. And it took him 14 years. But did not he go up there to Jerusalem and submit his gospel to them for their evaluation? And that demonstrates he wasn't arrogant about it. He was more than confident of what he was doing. But he was also, humble enough about it to know, I'm not going to do this without, I'll let you put your stamp of approval on it. And they did. 26, since Paul, Christ has chosen to work through Paul in order to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles, the Romans should accept Paul, his teachings, and his ministry as having divine sanction. And 27, the phrase, the obedience of the Gentiles, should be understood in light of the purpose of Paul's ministry. Again, which he first introduced back in chapter 1, that he informed the Gentile or the Romans that this was the entire nature of his ministry. Again, here using the editorial we, because only Paul received apostleship. Now, all of us received grace. But grace and apostleship, that was for Paul only. He was not, the Romans didn't get apostleship, neither did those with Paul. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So he's already told them that's what his purpose was. That was why he was called. And that's in what he has done, in fact. That he's devoted his life to this, or at least the last 20 years of it or so. Well, 28, the phrase the obedience of faith has been understood in various ways, which include the following. Obedience to the faith the body of accepted doctrine. However, the absence of the definite article works against this view. You would really expect it to read the faith. Often when we're talking about the objective body of doctrine, what we call the faith, it's the doctrines that comprise our faith. B, some take the genitive of faith to be epexegetical, which would mean that the obedience that consists in faith. Specifically, Paul desired those that heard him to respond in faith, which constitutes true obedience to God. John 6:29. This is one of the few times, actually, matter of fact, I think the only one, if I remember right, where the term work and faith is used side by side in almost a play on words. Because they were coming up to Jesus because he had provided for a big lunch yesterday for everybody, previous day. Fed whatever it was there. I think there was probably around 20,000 people. Call it the feeding of the 5,000, but there were probably more like 15,000 to 20,000 there, something on that order. And they saw all this and they liked it. Free meals. I don't know if I want to be a Christian, but I like free food. So that was why they came back. And he tells them that. He said, "Truly, I say to you," in verse 26, "you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You had a nice free lunch. You know that saying, there is no free lunch? Well, there was that day. There was a free lunch with Jesus. And he said, "Don't keep working for the food that perishes." So they ask him in verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." And so they would say faith, responding in faith, is obedience. And that's true at some level. That view is not wrong. That responding in faith is obedience. Others see the genitive as being subjective, which would indicate that obedience is what faith produces. The faith that produces obedience, or even what faith demands. Others classify it as a genitive of source. Thus, faith is the source of obedience. Well, that's true too. What I'm pointing all this out to say is that when you consider this phrase, the obedience of faith, it's complex, it looks like to me. It seems easy on the surface. It's only three words. Actually, two in the Greek. Obedience and then a genitive. It's only two words. But clearly, the issue is many things are true about it. Well, some classify it simply, classify the genitive as adjectival and render it something like believing obedience. And that one's probably my least favorite. But all the rest of these others are true, except for, again, I don't think it's the body of faith. When he says, "I want them to be obedient to the body of faith," there was no body of faith at that point. I mean, certainly not anything objectively written out. That's not to say that believers didn't have these doctrines and weren't aware of them, but there was no New Testament to speak of at this time. Galatians might have been written, and perhaps I'd have to go back and look. Perhaps Thessalonians might have been. Those are pretty early books, and I believe James is pretty early. But again, to say that they had these all collected into a deal called the faith or the Bible even is wrong. They didn't. This was way prior to that. Well, 29, it has been acknowledged that the phrase is ambiguous. The obedience of faith. And here he says, but here he doesn't even use the word faith. He says the obedience of the Gentiles. So that's pretty clearly evident. It's the obedience Gentiles are rendering. That genitive is pretty easy to figure out. It's a subjective genitive. The Gentiles are performing the obedience. Now, how? By faith. And may well be designed to encompass more than a single idea. The first is that obedience is the obedience that consists in faith, and the second is the obedience that is the product of faith. Those, I think, are the two leading candidates here for how to understand this. So 30, the prepositional phrase "through me" indicates that Paul is merely the intermediate agent, the conduit through whom God worked in order to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And so Paul pours out his life for this. He spends every waking minute, it seems. So if you knew Paul, if you think I'm intense, I don't think you know what intense is. And I don't mean intense as in outside camping. I mean intense. Paul was not one you wanted to trifle with. If you think I'm intolerant, you would not have wanted to see Paul on a bad day. Or maybe even on a good day. I'm not sure. Because he was not going to put up with nonsense. He will flat out tell you how it is. And most people didn't care for that, as you can imagine. Especially when it goes against them. So although the prepositional phrase eisoupakoe, into obedience literally, may be understood as God's purpose in working through Paul, it may also indicate that the result of his ministry was successful. Sometimes this phrase can be taken, most of the time I think eis with the accusative is a purpose clause. That's one of the ways it's expressed. But again, as I've told you before, when you get into intended purpose and actual result, sometimes the lines are blurred. Because was God's purpose of a Gentile obedience fulfilled? Yeah. So in a sense, it becomes the result once it's done. In the initial stage, it's just his purpose. In 32 here, the final two datives in verse 18, by word and deed that we have there, in or by, have been taken by some to be modifying the phrase, the obedience of the Gentiles, which would indicate that Paul's conception of true obedience involved both words and actions. But however, the two terms should not be understood to refer to the manner in which the Gentiles obeyed God, but rather to the means by which Christ worked through Paul in order to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles. And that's why in the corrected translation, I've put those words up here with the statement, what Christ has accomplished through me, to make it more plain what's actually going on in the Greek. By means of word and deed. Now, how do I know? Okay, hopefully you're sitting here thinking this. Well, how do you know those words at the end of the sentence? How do you know they don't modify that? Good question. Which we'll have to address probably tomorrow. We'll just leave you on that little cliffhanger there and you can think about it all night. How does he know? Does he know? Maybe he's just blowing smoke up our skirts. What's he doing? No, I'll tell you how I know. It's because in verse 16, he continues with more datives that are talking about his actions. And he continues the thought of word and deed in verse 19, rather, by means of the power of signs. He continues with two more datives of means here that continue the thought. That's how I know the words and deeds are his. And that's so, again, I just changed the translation up somewhat there to more closely reflect what's actually going on in the Greek. That it's his words and deeds that God has used. However, the two terms should not be understood, again, to refer to the manner in which the Gentiles obeyed God. And if you read the, again, resulting in the obedience of Gentiles by word and deed in the New American Standard, it really sounds like to me it's the Gentiles' obedience that he's talking about in words and deeds. But it's not. As we will continue here, we actually are out of time, so we will stop there and continue on, wrap this up, hopefully tomorrow. This is a tough set of verses here, so come ready to think tomorrow night. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name.